Thank you for that, and thank you for having me. It's a wonderful thing to have the opportunity to talk about the things of God with the people of God. Why don't we start with a word of prayer, and I'd like to pray from the 119th Psalm. Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Cause your word to be established for your servant as that which produces fear for you. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Amen. It's a very lovely thing to be able to come and see how other Christians do things and to... Oh, thank you very much. To be able to get a bit of perspective about the traditions and the ways of doing things that you're used to. And it sounds like that's quite applicable today, because if you got Peter's email during the week, you would have heard that I'm young and conservative, which I take to mean that that's a novel thing, either that it's a novel combination or that it's novel for this congregation. And, you know, novelty can be a good thing, but it does pose a problem, because a lot of the time when there are differences of perspective, differences of opinion, they can go much deeper than it seems at the surface. And a good example of that came with the same-sex marriage debate that preceded the plebiscite in 2017. And if you spoke with someone about that issue who had a different and considered opinion than you, then you probably found that the issues went far deeper than same-sex marriage, and they went to the issue of marriage in general, or to the issue of love. What are these things and what are their purposes? But I would say, I'm sure there'd be some who disagree, but I would say that as Christians, as even Christians who might disagree on this or that, there's one central point that tends to unite us, and that is the deeply held belief we share in the centrality of Jesus and his ministry. And I, for one, was raised in a Christian home, but in high school I had questions and experiences which brought me to a crisis of faith in things like questions about the foundations of Christian belief and why we believe what we believe and what is it we believe. When I returned to Christ some years later, there was something that came to stand at the center of my faith, one thing that I knew that I could rely on, that I could stand on, if nothing else. And that was the authority of the teachings of Jesus, proven by his resurrection from the dead. Even if I could ignore everything else to do with Christianity, I couldn't ignore that. Then came the question, what about the Bible? What about tradition? What about the internal witness of the Holy Spirit? All these things which different churches rest on as authorities for Christian life and faith and practice. So in the search for answers about that, the first place I naturally looked was the teaching of Jesus, because if we're followers of Christ, then Christ's authority is authoritative over us. His standard is our standard. Which is why today I want to explore the words of Jesus preserved for us in Mark 7, which we've read, where he gives some clarity about just what his standard is. He, in essence, he addresses the question, how do we follow the teachings of Jesus, or how do we follow Jesus himself? Got a slide. There we go. Thank you. And why don't we dig in then? Why don't we dive into the passage, pick it apart, and see what clarity our Lord's words might bring? I'm going to start with verse 6. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now we saw in verses 1 to 5 that Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees and scribes who've come up from Jerusalem and have asked him why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And In those days, this wasn't a matter of hygiene, although it probably sounds very, very sensible to us in a world affected by COVID. The Pharisees are specifically asking the question, why do Jesus' disciples ignore the traditions of the elders? This is a technical term referring to the oral law, to traditional teachings which had been passed down to the Pharisees, which they'd used as a standard for how to interpret and apply the Old Testament law, the written law. Now, they ask this question of Jesus, but Jesus leads with an accusation, and he calls them hypocrites. And this is, interestingly, the only time in the book of Mark that he calls them hypocrites. And Jesus loves to call the Pharisees hypocrites. He does it all the time in Matthew, for example, but this is the only time in Mark that he does it. And while in our popular understanding, a hypocrite is someone who says one thing but does another, the word hypocrite back then meant something a little different. Originally, it meant a play actor, someone who acted in a play. And what was distinctive about actors in ancient Greece? What were they known to wear? Yeah, lovely. I'm not used to actual responses. That's beautiful. Lovely, okay. So a hypocrite was thought to be someone who wore a mask. Someone who wore a mask, but who was different on the inside. And in the Pharisees' case, it seems this is a mask of righteousness. Why does Jesus accuse the Pharisees of wearing masks? Well, he answers that quite clearly. If we go back to the beginning of verse 6, he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines or as teachings the commands of men." Jesus is going back to the Old Testament and quoting Isaiah 29:13. And in the original context, this was a proclamation of judgment. Isaiah was declaring God's judgment on a group of the leaders of Jerusalem. And in the strongest possible terms, Jesus is applying this declaration of judgment to the Pharisees. You'll notice that he's not saying the Pharisees are like those old teachers, but it's far stronger than that. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Isaiah 29:13 applies so perfectly to the Pharisees and scribes that it might as well have been written about them. What does it say about them? It says they wear a mask. Their hearts are distant from God, but they mask that with lip service. They wear a mask of empty worship. And what's that covering? It's covering up the fact that they claim to be following the instruction of God, but are really following the commands of human beings. And Jesus makes this very clear in verse 8. "Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Now, the picture here in the Greek, and this came out actually much better in the translation that was read before earlier, it's the picture of letting go of one thing and holding on to another. Like, an example would be letting go of a compass in the forest that you're using to help guide your way, and dropping that to pick a flower. Well, the flower might be nice, it might bring you some sort of temporary satisfaction, but you'd better make sure that you pick that compass back up if you want to find your way out of the forest. But Jesus is very clear that the Pharisees and scribes haven't done that. They haven't done that. And in fact, he intensifies his accusation in verse 9, which says, "He was also saying to them, you are good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Do you see, it's not just that the Pharisees dropped the compass to pick the flower, but that they've stuck by that decision. They've forgotten about the compass. They've left it behind and started wandering around admiring the flower. They've given up on the thing that's going to help them get home. And they've exchanged it for something which will, for a very short time, bring them some kind of satisfaction. But not only have they made that decision, they have doubled down on it, they're fixated on it, they've started to think that the flower is the thing that's going to help them find their way. They've set aside God's commandment, which is inherently life-giving and direction-giving. and points to God and his holiness in order to keep their traditions, which may be good, but as we will see, they have a tendency to point us inwards and focus on our own holiness or perceived holiness. These traditions are no substitute. They're not sufficient for directing one's life. And Jesus gives us a concrete example of this from verse 10. For Moses said, honour your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever you benefit from me is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer leave him to do anything for his father or his mother. So here we've got a very concrete but culturally specific example of exchanging the compass for the flower. The compass points north. In this case, it points to honouring one's father and mother, to paying them due respect, showing them due reverence, and treating them properly. But the Pharisees pick the flower. And this is where the metaphor starts to break down, because a flower doesn't really give you direction. It doesn't really tell you what to do. But where the compass points us to honour our parents, the Pharisees have accepted the teaching that this honour can be let go of, can be ignored under certain conditions. And Jesus talks about this korban rule. And korban was a Hebrew word which means gift. And the korban rule was this idea that that if you owned something which you didn't want anyone else to have, then you could declare it a gift to God and it would be given to the temple upon your death. And this is actually grounded in the Old Testament. So this isn't something that's completely foreign to what Jesus was doing or to the authority that Jesus is pointing to. But what the Pharisees had determined was that if something had been declared a gift for God, then it was not to be given away, and so it could not be used to support family members in need. In essence, this created a system where if you didn't want to give something away, you could declare it a gift and you could withhold it from those who needed it. And Jesus looks at this Pharisaic application of the Old Testament, and he looks at the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother, and he points out a simple truth in verse 13. You invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So not only have they dropped the compass to pick up the flower, not only have they walked away from the compass, but they've stomped it into the mud so that no one else can use its direction. They've made it useless. The Pharisees have, in essence, made God's commandment useless by pushing or by preventing God's people from utilizing it as it is written. So notice that Jesus has stopped talking about God's commandment. What's the term he uses here? He says they invalidate the word of God. Finally, we get to the crux of the matter. What's the key to a godly life? What's the standard that Jesus points to as the highest authority? And how do we know how to follow Jesus? By holding to the word of God. Can we have the next slide, please? Thanks. Not the word of mere people in the past or the present, but to the words which God has revealed himself to us. This, I think, is what Jesus means in Matthew 7, verse 21, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, how do we know that will? The will of God revealed through the word of God, through God's revelation of his will, of himself. Jesus suggests that that is the gateway to the kingdom of heaven. And if that's true, then without that word, no one will enter that kingdom. But by it, we're invited into eternal life in the presence of the Holy One. Which is why it's essential that we ask ourselves, what is the word of God? Well, as we saw here in Mark 7, God's word is put in parallel to his commandment. But just as Jesus has intensified his accusations of the Pharisees from letting go of the compass to setting it aside to making it empty, to preventing everyone else from using it, so too he intensifies his language from commandment to word. Which means that, firstly, it means that God's commandment is not the same thing as his word. Oh, it includes, that his word includes his commandment, presumably, since he's using them not quite interchangeably, but close, but it's not the same thing. So God's commandment is part of his word, but God's word is greater than his commandment in some sense. So what's greater than God's word? What's bigger than God's word? God himself is bigger, but it doesn't seem very likely that Jesus is using the phrase the word of God to talk about God. What is the commandment of God that Jesus was pointing to? Well, it was examples where God had spoken to the people and given them instructions, given them commandments through God's Old Testament law. So what's bigger than those instructions through his law? I'd put it to you that by the word of God, Jesus is referring to the fullness of God's self-revelation. And in this context, it's particularly God's self-revelation in the Old Testament, which I think is consistent with Jesus' teaching about the Old Testament. Because if the word of God is the gateway to the kingdom of God, and if the scripture is sufficient to enter that kingdom, and where do I get that from? I get that from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And if you remember that story, there's this rich man who dies and goes to Hades. He descends to Hades, and there's this poor man, Lazarus, who dies, and he's had a wretched life on earth, but he's raised up, and he goes to be with Abraham. After the rich man is refused relief, he pleads with Abraham that Lazarus would be essentially resurrected and that he would go and warn the rich man's family. And Jesus gives us these confronting words, which he says are from Abraham in verse 31 of Luke 16. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, which is a shorthand to say if they don't listen to the Old Testament, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What does that mean? It means that Scripture is sufficient to enlighten us of the will of Jesus' Father. Why is it sufficient? Luke wants us to know very strongly that the Scripture testifies clearly and consistently to the work of Jesus. And that's what Jesus means when he says to the disciples in Luke 24, after he's been raised from the dead and after they don't recognize him, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" This is speaking to the prophets. This is speaking to the Old Testament. And this is to say that the Bible speaks clearly and consistently to the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And Jesus Christ, as John's Gospel informs us, is the Word of God in human form. What that means very clearly is, stated in John 1 verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." Jesus is the Word of God because in Jesus is God's most complete revelation of himself, the revelation that was foretold by the Old Testament, which is Jesus' standard. So how do we know how to follow Jesus? Well, it's no surprise we know this through his works and his words, that is the works and words of the living word of God. The problem is that we don't have those works to behold. We don't have the living word to give us, to tell us his words. because Jesus no longer walks the earth. So how can we witness his works? How can we hear his words? Well, they're preserved in the gospel, so it seems. In the gospels, that is, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are designed to bring those works and words to us. But there's a problem, because the works we have explored today, or the words rather, that we've explored today in Mark 7, they're repeated again, they're told again in the book of Matthew in chapter 15, but they're told in a different order with different words. And this is very common throughout the Gospels. We see one story repeated but told in a different way, such that the works and words of Jesus Christ have been transformed, have been altered to suit the author's purposes for some reason or another. And if our standard, if our gateway into the kingdom of God is Jesus' works and words foretold in the Old Testament, what does it mean if Jesus' works and words are altered, are changed by the gospel writers so they are no longer fundamentally the works and words of Jesus Christ, but are in some more real sense the product of either what the gospel writer had received or the gospel writer's own imagination? What happens then? Are we stuck? Are we left without access to Jesus' work and words? Are we unable to know the word of God spoken and enacted by Jesus? Back in Jesus' day, in Jesus' culture, it was common for a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, to have students, to have disciples, and most of us are no strangers to study, I suspect. But 21st century, or being a student in 21st century Australia and being a disciple in first century Jewish Palestine was, they're very different things. And there are a lot of differences, but there's one key difference, which is that in today's world and in other places throughout history, it is very commonplace for a student who has some understanding of a matter and maybe some expertise in it and maybe some qualification to disagree or contradict or debate their teacher's teaching. But the point of discipleship in the first century was a little different in that a first century Jewish disciple was there to learn and live and pass on the rabbi's teaching. And this is actually reflected in the case of Jesus in Matthew 28, in the passage we commonly call the Great Commission, where Jesus says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to keep all I have commanded you. In other words, when Jesus departed and returned to his Father in heaven, he left a record, a witness of his teaching, not in pen and ink, but in the minds and the hearts of his disciples, whom he'd named apostles or messengers or representatives in the world. And that's the record that's been preserved for us, not just in the four Gospels, but in the entire New Testament. Because Jesus didn't just teach what is recorded in the four Gospels. But the New Testament is the record of the teaching of the apostles whom Jesus commissioned. And this is the case from very early on, it seems, because in Acts 2:42, there are four things that the early church is said to devote themselves. They devote themselves to prayer, to fellowship, table fellowship or the Lord's cup, I forgot. But the last thing is different from the rest because it's not a practice, it is teaching. And whose teaching does the early church devote itself to? Well, you'd think the teaching of Jesus. But what Luke says in Acts 2 is that they devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. How can that be? Well, it makes perfect sense if what Jesus had instructed them to do in Matthew 28 had been fulfilled, to go out into the world and to teach what he had commanded them, so that the teaching of the apostles is not just the teaching of the apostles, but is, in a second-order way, the teaching of Christ. And if that's the case, if Christ had taught them and shaped them and shown them righteousness, and that's what they passed on, how do we know how to follow Christ? By reading and breathing and living the written word of God, which testifies to the living word of God and consists of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, because these two testaments testify to Jesus and Jesus testifies to them. Now I understand we have a time of discussion. So are there any thoughts or questions or what have you on that subject?
Hi, I'm Karen.
Josh, hi, Karen.
Thank you for your presentation today.
Thank you.
I'm going to say some stuff that's completely opposite to what you said.
That's perfect.
Please don't take it personally.
I do this
to everybody. Carol's nodding and Carol knows everything. Okay. God has spoken through Jesus and he testifies to all Scripture and all Scripture testifies to him. You've also said that there's difficulty with the words. They change over time and sometimes over short periods of time. I'm married to a man who's 16 years older than me, and in the beginning of our relationship, just the differences in our upbringing, regional and a couple of decades in difference, they're ordinary everyday words that were different.
Mm-hmm.
So you add thousands of years, different political contexts, the fact that the Bible's written by lots of different people who wrote their bits for lots of different reasons, some of which we don't know, as you said. So my feeling is that God has spoken through Jesus' actions, and I look to particularly, well, obviously the New Testament, because Jesus wasn't around in the Old Testament, to the people who witnessed what Jesus did and how he responded to people and the stories he told to illustrate how we should act in particular situations, because we're never actually going to know the facts of things because the words are hard to interpret and all our situations are different. Which is why when you take something that says this is absolutely wrong or this must never happen or this is a way not to be, that's very difficult. But if you look at the way you respond to people, then you see what Jesus does, then that's easier. And yes, there will be times you make a mistake. You go out of your way to feed someone who's hungry and they turn out to be a real nasty person. Well, it's too bad. They were hungry, you fed them. That's what Jesus would have done. So that's the basis for what I'm saying here. And it is why I won't hold to things that say you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that and these people are bad and that thing must never happen. And this is where you condemn people and won't treat them with love. The universal you. What is happening here? You want me to stop?
Can I return?
Oh, sorry. I'm no concept of time.
Can I return?
Yes. Sorry, I didn't understand the time.
I guess one thing that struck me in while Karen was talking and while you were talking was the fact that even the verse that you gave us, Jesus was kind of saying, Scripture matters, but what's in your heart matters more, because the rest of the verse is eating unclean food isn't as important as how much you love God. Like, that's actually what he's saying in when he's talking to the Pharisees about clean and unclean, because he removes the law about unclean food. And so I think that's for me similar to what Karen was saying. There is something mystical in how we read Scripture. It's actually not just the words that are there. That is not sufficient. There has to be something about how we live our life.
I agree with that. Oh.
you have right of reply.
I have right of reply?
Sure.
Cool. All right. It's a lot. I would like to respond, if it's okay, to some of what you said, Karen. And I think Well, at the core of what you said is that it is what Jesus did that is the fundamental. Well, I don't know if you put it quite like this, but if we accept the basic premise that Jesus is saying that the Word of God is fundamental, then God's Word is expressed most fully in what Jesus did, and that was at the core of what you said, and I think I completely agree with that. You also raised the issue of how much we lose over time. And, you know, that can apply to a few things. That can apply to the time between the events between what Jesus did and when it was written. And it can apply to the time between when it was written and now. And one thing that's interesting when it comes to the time it was written, that distance between the time and it was written and now, is that the New Testaments we have, well, it's not the case as such that something was said 2,000 years ago and now it's repeated and we have the result of 2,000 years of development and change, because the way our New Testaments work is that we have an abundance of manuscripts, an abundance of written New Testaments going all the way back. Some of them are as early as, say, 100 years after Jesus, which is still a long time, but it's far less than 2,000 years. And, you know, the earliest complete New Testament that we have is probably from around the mid-4th century. And we have some fairly early evidence, but more importantly, we have a large abundance of evidence. And so it's not quite the case that what we have is a result of a long chain of copying and translation. What we have is more so like a 50 or 100 chains of that, which all have the same starting point. And then the New Testaments we have are based on looking at that evidence, weighing the evidence, reconstructing it. So that means there's still not certainty, but it means that there's far less uncertainty than 2,000 years of unbroken progression would imply. So I think that's an important point. Now I'm struggling to remember your point, sorry.
Just around the fact that Jesus is talking about he overturned Scripture.
Yep.
Because people's love of God was at the centre of their behaviour rather than the hypocritical need to follow a ritual.
Yep. Yep, that's a good point. Jesus overturned, or at the very least, Jesus appears to overturn Scripture in some places. And in other places, as we've seen today, he certainly strongly upholds it, because he says to the Pharisees, "This is the standard given to us in Scripture, and you are failing to comply with that." That's his accusation. And then, as you say, after this, he goes and he says that, now, I'd have to look at the passage in particular, but he talks about what, I believe it's not what comes from the outside that makes one unclean, but what comes out of the person. And then it seems that there's an explanatory comment that Mark gives that he declared all food clean. Now, there's clearly a contradiction there in some sense, that Jesus, it's not just that Jesus upholds Scripture or he contradicts Scripture. It's both at the same time. In Matthew 5, early on, he says that, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And I think it's essential that we look at what that word fulfill means. Because the word to fulfill, or it could just be translated to fill, but it has this idea of bringing something to completion so that its purpose, its fullness is revealed in Christ. And that's sort of what the author of Hebrews is getting at, is that all of the Old Testament leads up to this climax that is in Christ. And everything in the Old Testament was pointing to that, which is essentially what Jesus was suggesting in Luke 24. And that then we have to ask the question, well, how does that Old Testament apply to us today? And the answer, the first answer, if what Jesus said is true and what the author of Hebrews said is true, is that it applies to us first and foremost through Jesus. Now, if you look at what's happening in the Old Testament, law, it seems that there are several different things that are happening. Firstly, you have God giving his moral instructions, and that's what Jesus seems to point to from the fifth commandment in the passage we looked at today. And he's saying, this is the standard, this is the standard God has given us, and this is what you have to follow. But when it comes to something like the cleanliness laws or to the particularities of the Sabbath, because Jesus very clearly overturns the way the Pharisees were enacting the Sabbath. What is the purpose of those laws in the original context, and how does that relate to us with the fact that Jesus has fulfilled it? So I think that's the key question, and I won't try and answer that now. But sorry, there was another question somewhere?
There's a very old story from the early Christian times that Peter wasn't actually on board with this writing down the narrative about Jesus' project. Mark was keen to do it. Peter wasn't. He was ambivalent to it. So what we have of Mark is he's just listening in when Peter's teaching, and he's just compiling a narrative from what Peter teaches. Peter's view clearly was that his gospel was a living thing, it was a relational thing, that the teaching of the apostles is, it's Jesus said, God is in me and I am in you and we are one, and the apostles were taking that out to the world.
Yeah.
And they continue to do that. In a sense, we are all apostles in that way. All the New Testament writings we have arise out of that life of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit in all of us. It comes out of that. So it's not necessarily a standalone thing. The love of God for us and us for him, and how we share that with each other. Out of that comes all the writings that we have, and that's why they are precious, because they are the earliest artifacts we have of this thing, which is a living thing that stretches from Jesus all the way to us now. And I think that's perhaps that's the point of trust in these things for me.
Hmm. Yeah, I haven't heard that about Peter before. That's interesting.
I think Eusebius quotes that, but I can't recall who he cites as the source. I'm not sure if he does.
Right, well, I'll have to look into that. I think I don't disagree with what you said, but I think the definition of apostle is interesting, because it does seem that Matthew's gospel in particular, he really wants to set aside this particular set of disciples of Jesus, whom Jesus sent to be messengers in a way that he didn't send other people. And if that holds up, if that's true, then that is an indication that I completely agree that what we have in throughout the New Testament are the result of that gospel sort of coming up and, let's say, grating against real life, and it's how do we figure out how to live in accordance with what Jesus has given us in real life. And I think that's in whatever circumstances we face. But it seems to me that well, and I'm pointing to Matthew again, certainly Matthew, not only Matthew, you see very clear indications of the idea of the specific authority given to the apostles. That's clear in Acts. That's quite evident in Paul's writings. So there is an indication throughout the New Testament that there was a particular group of people who Jesus particularly sent to give convey his authoritative word to people. Now, what we do with that is another question. So thank you for that. Thank you.